God, the passage we just read from is Esther and chapter 4. Esther and chapter 4. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time together in his word. Lord, we do come to you this evening, recognizing this is your word. As we come to your word, Lord, this is a sacred time, a special time. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself would come and minister to us this evening. From your word, teach us your ways, Lord. Instruct us in righteousness. And encourage us and build us up and challenge us. Rebuke us, Lord, by your word, we pray this evening. That we would go from this place knowing that we've met with our God and heard from him. Help me to speak clearly. Help us each to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther and chapter 4. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it, since we've looked at Esther. So hopefully you can remember what's happened so far. It's been a whirlwind of a story, hasn't it, as we've seen in the first three chapters. So let's just do a quick précis of the story so far. It's set in exile, the exile of Judah. The temple, Jerusalem, destroyed in 586 BC. Just over 100 years earlier from the events in this book. Many Jews have already returned some 50 years earlier. The temple has been rebuilt, and later the walls will be rebuilt under Nehemiah. That's where this book is set. A lot has happened already in these opening three chapters. It covers about 8 or 9 years in just these few verses. King Xerxes, the most powerful ruler in the world, prepares for war against the Greeks. In chapter 1 we have that account as he brings his war council together. There's a drunken party. He calls for his queen to come before him and the men there, and she says no, Vashti. Shock at such an outrage. And she is deposed from being queen. It sets up the scene for what happens later in the book. Xerxes returns 3 years later. Lost the war against the Greeks, not recorded in the scriptures, but that is what history tells us, and searches for a new queen. Many are taken, including Esther, who happens to be a Jew. 1 year of preparation, she finds favour with all the people she comes into contact with, including the king, and she becomes the new queen. 4 years pass from that event to what we have here. In that time, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, uncovers a plot against the king. There's lots of plots and intrigue at this time, and the king is very cautious, if you like, or wary what's going to happen, who's going to try to assassinate him next. These things are going on in the background. Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king, tells Esther, who saves the king's life. His loyalty is recorded. But instead, this new character is introduced, Haman, and he is promoted, and he is termed the enemy of the Jews. Tension mounts at the beginning of the previous chapter. Mordecai, a Jew, won't bow to Haman, who is said to be an Agagite, the ancient enemies of the Jews. Furious, Haman plots to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the empire. He gains the king's approval for his wicked plan. A date is set. 11 months' time, this will take place. And the countdown begins. It's a national crisis for the Jews. Unprecedented, not since the time in Egypt and Pharaoh. And all hope seems lost for them. What is going to happen? Has God abandoned his people? Or will he yet deliver them? And so we have here in his opening verses in chapter 4, when Mordecai learns of all this, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, goes out into the city and weeps bitterly. And so our subject this evening for this chapter, as we look at this together, is to consider the facing of adversity. Facing adversity. What I mean by adversity is calamity, trouble, difficulty, hardship, distress, affliction, sorrow. As Mordecai and the Jews face this prospect, they are surely facing adversity. The first thing we see in this chapter, in verses 1 to 3, our first heading this evening, is returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord. Mordecai learns all this. It says in verse 1, as we said, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out in the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And the Jews around the empire did the same, with fasting, weeping, wailing, many laying in sackcloth and ashes, it says at the end of verse 3. There was deep lament. An extent of the lamenting and the weeping and the anguish over this matches the severity of the threat, the edict, and the order of the king to eliminate all of the Jews from the world, from the empire, as they are here. Mordecai shows by tearing his clothes this deep sorrow. Sackcloth would be camel or goat hair. He'd wear this, probably a loin belt around his middle, and have ashes on his body, and it would be very uncomfortable. It would show his sorrow and distress over the situation, his mourning, humiliation, loud and bitter wailing and crying accompanied this. Not just him, but all the Jews, as we've said, as it says in the scriptures. In every province, great mourning and fasting and weeping. A national crisis. But they are united in this calamity. But what can they do? The power of the king is behind this edict. The might of Persia. It seems, as we said last time, nothing can stop this from taking place. We expect anywhere in this book, as we know, God's word, God's name rather, is not mentioned in this book, and that's a deliberate intention of the author to show God's workings mysteriously in the background through the book of Esther. If anywhere in this book we'd expect here prayer to be mentioned, if anywhere we'd expect the people here to be turning to the Lord and to reach out and to cry out to him. And that is implied here. As they're in the sackcloth and ashes and fasting, these things would normally accompany prayer. And so it is implied, as other accounts in Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, all written around the same period, where these things took place together with prayer. But again, deliberately prayer is not mentioned, but it is implied. God is active. And the whole book shows God's mysterious workings, his mysterious providence, his mysterious deliverance of his people. But what we see here in this fasting and this showing of sorrow is not just a self-pity, but it's a returning to the Lord. Let me show this by looking at Joel. I said at the beginning of the service to have a bookmark in Joel. If you have, well done. If you haven't, try and find Joel again. It's page 912 in the Church Bible. What I'll try and do this evening is show some similarities between Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17 and this portion in Esther. Some commentators note an echo in Joel to this passage, and the more I've looked at this, the more I can't shift it from my thinking, and it gives some understanding to what is going on here, I believe. Joel, written about the same time in the exile, or just after. So the readers of Esther would have been familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You see the similarities there with what is going on in Esther. Joel calls the people to return to the Lord. In the previous chapter, a plague of locusts had destroyed the vineyards and the fields and the grain, threatening the very offerings that would come to the Lord and the nation's very existence. It was a very serious situation that faced the people in Joel's day. And so Joel calls the people to return to the Lord. Don't just rend your clothes, rend your hearts. Repent and turn to the Lord is the call in Joel, and that is echoed in Esther. As this calamity faced the people, it is returning to the Lord that underpins what is going on in Esther, I believe. And again, this is the basis of this return in Joel, is the Lord's character. The Lord says, declares, return to me. And it says in verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You may recognize those words. I mentioned it briefly this morning, but it's from Exodus 34. As the Lord passed before in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the name of the Lord in the covenant with Israel. And this is the basis of their return to the Lord, because he is the covenant-keeping God, the compassionate one, the gracious one, the one abounding in steadfast love, unfailing love. That word we mentioned this morning is the word here for love. A very important word in the Old Testament. Again, in Deuteronomy it says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them with an oath. And so Joel calls the people, return to the Lord, the one of the covenant. And so we see in Esther as well, this returning to the Lord underpinning their sorrow here. So as Joel calls the people not just to lament but to turn, God will restore and judge the enemies. The end focus in Joel is that the Lord is with them, his people. The Lord dwells in Zion. That is the end climax in Joel. He is among his people. That surely is the sentiment, that is the thought in Esther as well. Is the Lord still here? Oh, has he left his people? No, the Lord is here with us, his people. So we may not face the same extent of adversity of Mordecai or in the situation of Joel. But we all face adversity in some way, in some kind. Sorrow, affliction, distress, hardship, trouble, trial, insurmountable problems we face in our lives at some point or other. What are we to do in those situations? Well, we can and often can be frozen with fear, can't we? Unable to do anything and become very downcast and discouraged by the situation. What we find in Esther and in Joel is we are to return to the Lord in those situations. The other thing we do sometimes is take things into our own hands, think, I can deal with this. I can cope with this. Rely on our own ideas, our own strength, our own initiative, working really hard to fix those issues, and for a while it may seem to work. But ultimately we find, don't we, when we rest on our own efforts and strength, that it's bankrupt. And we are to return to the Lord as his people. He is our strength. He is our life. He is our God, our deliverer. That is the lesson we find here, facing adversity. We are to return to the Lord based on his faithfulness, which we see in Christ. Don't we see in Gethsemane, I was thinking at Easter at the moment, and the Lord Jesus Christ there in Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, just reading a few verses there. They went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John alone along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The Lord Jesus Christ, there in Gethsemane, facing the cross, going to be crushed for the sins of his people, pierced for our iniquities, judged for our sins. What adversity did he face in Gethsemane as he goes to the cross? What affliction, what sorrow for us. What does Jesus do here? He commits himself, doesn't he? He turns to the Father and says, not what I will, but what you will. We are to return to the Lord based on his faithfulness, which we see in Christ, our Saviour. Because he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. So we have peace with God, don't we? Through Christ and through adversity, through difficulties, through struggles and trials and sorrow. We are to return to the Lord in Christ. And the Lord graciously comes to us, his people, comes alongside and teaches us as we go through those times to grow in him. Doesn't always take us out of that struggle and trouble, but he comes to us. We have a great high priest, don't we? We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. How are we to return to the Lord? We are to return using the means he's given us, his word and prayer. As in Joel, the Lord proclaimed his word, return to the Lord. And what did the people do? They returned to the Lord and they cried out to him in prayer. Although not mentioned in Esther, that underpins, I'm sure, the fasting and the situation there. That is how we are to return to the Lord, to cry out to him, to pray through those situations as we face adversity. Pray to the Lord, pray through them. That's what we see first here. But secondly, after seeing returning to the Lord, we see also this seeking of deliverance in Esther. Verses 4 to 14. We see this conversation between Mordecai and Esther through this character, Hathach, her servant. This is urgent petition for Mordecai, as he acts as the representative for the people to seek mercy from the king. He seeks Esther's attention. He comes to the king's gate, and that's deliberate. He's not wandering aimlessly through the streets in sackcloth and ashes and comes to the king's gate and realizes there's no entry sign there and thinks, ah, I can't go any further. It seems to me that he's come there deliberately to cry out publicly there, but to get the queen's attention. She's there in the palace, or in the place where the women would be there. But he does this to get attention, unable to go in. But Esther hears Mordecai's there and is distressed to hear this. But she doesn't seem to know what's going on, the edict that's been sent out. So she sends clothes to Mordecai to have him clothed. But he refuses these. And so Esther sends Hathach, her trusted servant, to go and find out what is going on. And Mordecai explains everything, lays it all out. The detail here, reiterated in these verses, highlights the importance of what Mordecai is sharing and emphasizes the urgency in the narrative. The destruction of the Jews is at stake, the annihilation of the whole nation. And so he urges her, as we see in verse 8, urges her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy, to plead with him for her people. But Esther is fearful to go into the king. There's this law that says if you go before the king without being requested, then on your head be it, basically. You will likely lose your life. As we said before, there's intrigue and all sorts going on in the king's palace, and who knows who is for the king and who's against him. even someone who could seem trusted, as the servants we saw in chapter 2 plotted to kill the king. They could be very close to the king, already plotting his assassination. So the king is very careful who he allows in his presence. Even the queen could be taken, could come to him swiftly, and literally stab him in the back. So it would be very dangerous for Esther to go before the king without being requested first. And so the queen is very careful here. And also it's been 30 days since she's last gone and been with the king. Perhaps the king had tired of her. It's been almost 4 years. He may have moved on and thought, maybe I could get a new queen, someone else to replace Esther. And perhaps her coming to him at this time could be an excuse to just quietly get rid of her and dispose her, like what happened to Vashti. So Esther's reluctance to go before the king has great warrant, doesn't it? You can imagine her fear at this point. But then Mordecai appears to threaten Esther in verses 13 and 14. Do you notice his tone here? He sends back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Seems that he has some sort of veiled threat here. Esther has obeyed what Mordecai told her to do, as we've seen already, not to reveal her Jewishness. It seems that no one really knew in the palace that she was a Jew. Would Mordecai expose her? Is that what's being said here? Either way, it's clear that Mordecai's threat would extend even to her in the palace, even though she's the queen. Yet when they would find out that she was a Jew, then her life would be forfeit too. But also there's hope of deliverance in what Mordecai says. As he says at the end of verse 14, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And just before that it says, if you will remain silent at the beginning of verse 14, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. There is here hope of deliverance. Vague what this means. Deliverance from another place. What does this mean? What Mordecai is saying is he is certain deliverance will come, even if Esther remains silent, but stops short again of mentioning God or his covenant promises to his people, which we would expect, wouldn't we, here? But it puts the lament of Mordecai at the beginning of the chapter into context. He's not defeated as he goes out and rends his clothes and mourns in the street and comes to the king's gate at the beginning. He knows and he says here that deliverance will come for God's people. He has this hope and this belief in God's faithfulness. And he says here these famous words, probably the most famous words in the book. Who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Well, what's gone before in this book? It just so happened that Vashti didn't go to the king. It just so happened the king was kind of miserable after the defeat with the Greeks. Just so happened that Esther was chosen. It just so happened that all these things have happened. But no, God has shown his providence, his hand over all these things. For such a time as this, you find yourself here in the royal palace. And that phrase, who knows, echoes or is in Joel 2, verse 14. Just mentioning this to you, Joel 2:14, it says, who knows? He, that is God, may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offering and drink offerings for the Lord your God. In those words is restoration. The locusts have devoured everything, but who knows? The Lord will do something wonderful here. And even in adversity, there will be blessing. And he will restore the grain offerings and the drink offerings for himself, for the Lord. The Lord will show compassion, comfort, the result of his gracious character, his covenant promises. This all underlines Esther's position, deliverance for God's people. If they turn to him, will God turn to them and leave behind a blessing? We know how Esther pans out, don't we? But at this point, there's this question mark raised. What is the Lord going to do? So they seek deliverance. But we have a greater king, don't we, than Xerxes. A greater king that we can petition. The Lord, the King of Kings. Access for Mordecai was barred as he came to the king's gate. He could go no further. He seeks an audience with Esther and begs that Esther would go to the king and plead to the king there. But what a hard route there was to get this petition heard at the king's throne. But we have full access, don't we, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Christ Jesus. We just mentioned Hebrews 4:15 previously. We have a great high priest, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Lord knows all about you and me, us, our situations. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask, before you petition him and come to the throne. He already knows. But we pray, don't we, to show our trust in the Lord and his faithfulness. Not to tell God stuff, but to show our trust in him and his providence, his grace. The psalmist says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. This is the God we come to. We come with our requests and our petitions, our prayers. As we come in our adversity and we seek deliverance, the Lord knows all about us. All about you, so we can bring them to him. We have a great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what God works his perfect will and purposes out in our lives for such a time as this. We see this in Christ, who was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, it says in Acts, for you and for me. As he was led to Calvary and put to death by wicked hands, nailing him to that cross. This is all according to God's plan and purpose. God raised him from the dead. At just the right time, it says in Romans 5, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and for me. Deliverance is in Christ. It cannot come from another place. It is only in Christ Jesus. So this evening, if you haven't come to Christ for salvation, come to him tonight. Turn to Christ and see in him your Saviour, your Deliverer, the only Saviour of the world. But Christian, this evening, be reminded of God's timely intervention. Both in history, but also in our lives, in your lives. There came that point when the Saviour came to you and you saw him. Be reminded of who he is. He is your Saviour still. And he has purpose for you, for us, as Christ's body on this earth. For such a time as this, we are here today. For such a time as this, the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned his disciples, us, his church. For such a time as this, he calls us to go and make disciples, to tell others, to share Christ. That is our great commission, our great command. We are here today for such a time as this. uniquely placed by God. What opportunities will we have this week? Will we take those opportunities? What opportunities will we have to pray this week? Will we take those? What opportunities do we have to serve the Lord? Let us seek our Lord this week. So we come to the third heading this evening, the third and final point. We've seen, firstly, the returning to the Lord. And secondly, we've seen the seeking of deliverance. And finally, we see finding hope. Finding hope. Verses 15 to 17. This is really a changing point, a turning point for Esther in the book. Up until this point, she's received instruction from Mordecai and done what she's been told. But here from 15 to 17, Esther takes the charge. She tells Mordecai to go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. Then, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Throughout Esther, there's lots of turning points, reversals, and this is one of them, where Esther now comes into her own. Up until now, she was a secret Jew in the palace. No one knew her background. She'd done as she was told, and she lived there in that way. But there was a choice to be made. Would she associate with the people of God? Would she remain silent and hidden in the palace? Now she associates with her people. She takes up the cause, and she will act for them. Takes charge, instructs Mordecai to fast for me. Again, this implies prayer. In fact, the Greek translation of this Hebrew text adds in there prayer. This shows the importance of the request. So concerned with this situation that physical necessities fade to the background, they're going to fast through this process. This fasting would imply purification, a humbling before God. And all the Jews in Susa were united in this. They come together, united in this cause. And 3 days was longer than usual for a fast. It's prolonged. Again, showing the seriousness of the situation. But also, three indicates that the completeness of the intention. One is, or could be, just a one-off occasion. Two could be a coincidence. Three times, that's intentional. This is an intentional fast. It's significant, and there's expectation behind this, pointing forward for something to happen. So many times in the Old Testament, especially, three is mentioned. Nehemiah, for example, he went to Jerusalem to survey the broken down walls, and he walked around the walls for 3 days before restarting the work. Jonah was 3 days in the fish, and then 3 days he walked around the city of Nineveh before he began to preach. There's other times when three are mentioned, you can find out for yourself, find those. Elijah, for example, poured water 3 times over the offering. The expectation the Lord's going to do something. And Jesus, obviously, buried in the tomb 3 days before rising again from the dead. Here they're going to fast 3 days. Expectation the Lord is going to do something. If I perish, I perish. Raising the tension, what's at stake here? But it's expressing commitment rather than fatalism. One commentator says this is perfect submission to the providence of God. If I perish, I perish. I will go to the king. We find similar thoughts in Joel and chapter 2, verse 15. What Esther is saying here, as she calls Mordecai and says, gather the people together, call a fast. What she's saying effectively is in Joel 15, is blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. And let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is your God? Spare your people, O Lord. This is the cry, isn't it, of Esther and of the Jews in Susa as they blow the trumpet, as they declare, as they call, as they gather, as they consecrate before the Lord. And that question, where is their God? As we find in Joel there, where is their God? That is the question on our lips as we come in Esther chapter 4. In this crisis point for the nation, where is the Lord? That is the question of the book. Will the Lord take pity on his people? Will he send deliverance? Yes. Our hope is in the Lord. He will not abandon his people or destroy you. Or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by an oath. As it says in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord is faithful. He will come and rescue his people. Just look at Joel 2 and the next verse after that section, verse 18. Because then the Lord will be jealous for his land, take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them. And it goes on, the Lord is coming to rescue his people. Finding hope. We hope, have hope, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. As Christians, we may sometimes feel, where is God? Where is the Lord? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen to his people, to me, in our life, in our situation? Why is God allowing this to continue? God is working his purposes out. And he has a plan and purpose. And we cannot fathom his purposes. But we are assured he has not abandoned us, his people. And we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see our deliverance in him, so we see our hope, our future certainty in him. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be also. We have that future certainty and hope. And that is not disconnected from our present life. He is our life. He is our hope as our risen Saviour. And so we are, as the Apostle says in 1 Peter, to humble ourselves therefore before and under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Our hope is in Christ. Humble yourself before the Lord this evening. The Lord has not abandoned you. But finally, we see, as through this chapter, God's people meeting together. We see here the importance of meeting together. We've come tonight, haven't we, to meet together. It's important for Mordecai, Esther, and in Joel also, and it's important for us as well. It was because of their certain hope in God's faithfulness that they did, and it's the same for us today. We meet together because the Lord is faithful, not just to meet with our friends, but to meet with God, to hear from him, to meet with his people, the Lord's people. So the writer of the Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. We are one body. One body of believers. We are to participate together. The Lord's Day is vital in our week, in the rhythm of life, for us to meet together. Don't neglect our meeting together. But as we meet together, we can read together the scriptures and pray together. Let's be purposeful in how we meet together as the Lord's people. We are one body in Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for the deliverance which you bring to your people. As we see in Esther and in Joel, Lord, you are faithful and true. Lord, remind us as we go to our homes now of your faithfulness. As we enter into this new week, as we traverse through various situations that we have before us, Lord, you know them all. And so we can trust you to lead and to guide us. Lord, assure us of your faithfulness and assure us of your good purposes in Christ Jesus. Lord, it's not about us, it's about you. But Lord, you have placed us here for such a time as this. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us those opportunities to serve you this week. And Lord, give us the boldness and courage that Esther had to do so. Lord, help us not to abandon you as you have not abandoned us, as you are for us. Lord, help us, empower us by your Spirit to be for you. And Lord, bless us, we pray, as your people. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude with our closing hymn this evening, which is 567 in our hymn books. 567, singing hymns of assurance and hope this evening. And this is in the same section. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Let us stand and sing 567.